Contrary to how it may look, this is not a Christmas sermon. There's a little bit of glitter on there, but it's because the projector's got some problems and there's like a little bit of snowflakes. But it is the sermon before Christmas, and as customary, I'll have some kind of a lesson that has something to do with Christmas in it, though it's not a Christmas sermon, I promise you that. We're so grateful for those who are visiting with us today. Some of our own members who are able to get out that aren't always out with us, we're so thankful to see you all too. And we're just thankful that this year has been a good one for us in so many ways. The struggles it's brought, but also the good things it's brought, just remind us that we serve a good God and a loving God. And the gift that everyone's thinking about at this time of year is His Son, who came to us. And this prophecy that was given back in Isaiah chapter 9 and that sister prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, I'd like for us to look at a little more in detail today. But to do that, I think we ought to start out with a little bit of a history lesson. I know this is not everybody's favorite kind of thing, but I think it'll paint the picture of when these prophecies were given and why all this focus about Christmas on these prophecies is kind of just out of order. We're talking about the last half of the 700s B.C., and there's our map of Israel and Judah. We've got a bit of the northern area of which Syria up there as well. Isaiah is prophesying these two prophecies that we'll be looking at in detail today in chapters 9 and chapter 7. And he's prophesying during what's known as the Assyrian ascendancy. That is, Assyria is becoming the major power. Syria, for a while, has been the major power. They're kind of waning. They don't realize it yet. They think they're still the major power, but Assyria is coming on. And after Assyria, Babylon. And Babylon's still a distant thought right now. That Babylon is nothing. And Isaiah will be prophesying about these nations that are coming into power and how they're going to affect the nation of Israel and God's people. And so Isaiah will prophesy on through the fall of Israel and on beyond that even, and into prophesying about the fall of Judah and its impending doom. But we're talking about here the 740s through the 720s B.C., this part of the history. We're looking specifically at the decade of the 730s in a moment. We've got these kings of Judah who Isaiah is prophesying to or about or near. You've got Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Jotham is the son of Uzziah. Uzziah died in the year that Isaiah was called to do his prophesying. In Isaiah 6, we learn that. So really, he prophesied during the reign of these three kings. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, remember, is the king who asked for God to forgive him and prolong his life when he was sick. And God gave him 15 extra years. And then Manasseh was born. And Manasseh was the reason that the Jews were led into captivity, into Babylonian captivity, because of his terrible lack of faith in the Lord. But Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Ahaz, the king in the middle, there will be the one whose focus will be on when we look at those prophecies in Isaiah 7 and 9. In Israel, we've got Pekah and Hoshea. Those are the last of the two kings that will be there in Israel. Israel's about to go into captivity, though they don't realize it yet either. And you've got the king of Syria, Rezin, however you say that. And so I've tried to help you see where those regions are. This is important to a little bit about what we'll be learning here. Then you've got these kings of Assyria. And Syria's still off in the distance there. Assyria, it's off near the Euphrates. It's this distant thought. Why would Israel be worried about them? But they should be. You've got Tiglath-Pileser III, he's called Pul in some of the older versions of the Bible. Shalmaneser V, Sargon II, and the one we know most is Sennacherib, because we deal with him when his dealings with Hezekiah. That's when Hezekiah is on the forefront. That's when Assyria is really the major nation, and they're threatening Israel, though God preserves them for the long time. So these Christmas prophecies of Isaiah 7 and 9 come up to King Ahaz during the 730s B.C., during this terrible political context. And I want you to understand, this is a frightening time to be an Israelite, for sure. They've been forsaking God now for a couple of centuries, and they've got their false worship set up, and they think that's going to bring them through. Then the true Jew down in Judah is starting to see these investments made by Syria, and we'll begin to see an alliance form between Israel, the northern tribes, and Syria that is frightening to Judah because they're coming to invest against them. This word Christmas, I just want to get this out for us. It comes from the Greek Christos, Christ, obviously. And then there's some doubts about where the second half of that word comes. Is it from Mesa, from Old English, which means the word feast? Or is it from Misa, from the Latin, which means sent? That word Misa you can see in our word commission Missa in the middle there. It's someone who's sent out. It's something that's sent. And it's the Latin word that became the word Mass the Catholics use now as they prepare people to be sent out into the world to teach universal Catholicism. So this word Christmas either means Christ's feast, if you take the Old English, or Christ sent. Both of those are fairly decent renderings of that word because these are messianic prophecies that we're talking about in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. And the thing that's interesting about it as we look at all of this questioning is that this word Christmas really for the first time was ever used, the first recording we have, it was in 1036 A.D. So it's fairly a relatively new term. It's 1,000 years old now. But it's not a biblical term. It's a term that's been used to talk about biblical things. So I'll call these Christmas prophecies because they are talking about the Christ being sent or the feast around the Christ. But that's as far as I'll go with this being Christmas. At any rate, let's take a look now at historically at King Ahaz during this time of the 730s and find out what these prophecies are about. So we'll begin in Isaiah 7 because Isaiah 7, besides the prophecy, actually has some historical information as well. I like this about Isaiah. Isaiah grounds the whole story of Hezekiah in historicity. But here we also get information about Ahaz. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. So you've got Pekah in Israel, who's made an alliance now with Rezin of Syria. They've joined these forces, and they're coming against Judah. They're going to take Jerusalem. Now, you remember when they first set up the false worship in the north, they set up Bethel and Dan. That's what Jeroboam did, because he didn't want the faithful to go to Jerusalem to worship. Well, if he can take Jerusalem, he can set up his false worship there, and he'll have his faithful, and they can feel like they're doing the right thing. So Israel has been really anxious to take over, and they've got some help now from Syria. Syria sees all of them as enemies. And Ahaz is frightened, and so is all of Israel. Verse 2 said they moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the winds. Their hearts were moved. Verses 3 through 9. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabeel. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Would you think about this for a moment? The whole of Israel, I'm talking about the faithful Israel now, Jews, the true Israel, not the nation that's called by that name. The whole of Israel is in fear. Ahaz, their king, is not a godly man. He has not been faithful to the Lord, yet the Lord is trying for the sake of his remnant. When he sees Ahaz's fear, he sends Isaiah, and he reassures him. He says, these people that are threatening you, Israel to the north, they're not even going to be a nation in 65 years. We can't even think in terms of that. It's going to be a lot less than that, actually. They're not going to be a nation anymore. And these others that are troubling you, they're smoking firebrands. The fire's already gone out. All they've got is that little spark that's left on the end of a match, and you know it doesn't last long. If you blow on it, it goes out the rest of the way. They're smoking firebrands. What power they had has now been diminished. So don't be afraid of them when they come trying to poke at you with these smoking firebrands, because I've decreed this is not going to stand. And he says at verse 9, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. That's an important line. Well, Ahaz refuses to believe. He has been so long in idolatry, so long forsaking the Lord, that when the good news that he really should want comes, he refuses to believe it. Verses 10 through 16. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Wow. God is offering comfort to Ahaz. He's offering reassurance. He's offering the truth of his plan, saying, Ahaz, this is what I've got planned for Israel and for you. This is what I've got planned for the enemies. None of this is going to come to pass. I mean, it looks scary right now. We may think like that as we look out at the political landscape. I don't know what our president's going to do. We just lost our defense advisor. We've got Syria boiling up on the horizon, literally, just as it was then. We've got Russia. Maybe they're involved, maybe they're not. What's going on? Kind of a frightening time. There have been worse times to live through in the United States. But it was a very frightening time for Judah as they're watching these nations bearing down. Now, we can look at some of the accounts of how the Assyrians were. They were ruthless people. They're still on the distant horizon. It's the Syrians and Israel, our brothers and sisters over there, that have forsaken God. What will they do to us if they've forsaken God? It's a frightening time to be faithful in Israel. But God sent a message through Isaiah to reassure and to comfort Ahaz so he can reassure and comfort the people. And he says, Ahaz, if you'll believe, you'll be established. But if you do not, surely you will not. So Ahaz refuses to believe in the message. In fact, when God says, ask for yourself a sign. You remember that Gideon did that. God wasn't displeased with Gideon. He was proving to Gideon that it was God himself who was bringing him along. God gave Moses signs to operate so the people would believe that Moses really was God's messenger. He says to Ahaz, ask for yourself a sign. Do you want to believe these things are going to happen? There's a problem. Ahaz is too pious for God. I'm not going to test God. How would I do something like that? But the truth is, if God gives him a sign, then he has to believe. I'd rather not see. I'd rather act like there was some doubt still. So God says, well, you know what? I'm going to give you a sign anyway. You're going to have to believe. I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And so he does. And he gives him the sign here of this virgin that will give birth. But now let's go over to 2 Kings quickly. Don't lose your place in Isaiah because we'll be coming back. Go to 2 Kings 16. I want us to see some more of the history. What's going on here? You see, Ahaz is so far gone. God is trying. God is reaching out to Ahaz, even though he's rejected the Lord. God is reaching out to him to reassure him and comfort him because of the people. And if he can bring Ahaz around, what a blessing that would be for his people. 2 Kings 16, starting at verse 2. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria, drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites went to Elath and dwelt there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the design of the altar and the pattern according to all its workmanship. Then Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar. And the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. He also brought the bronze altar, which is before the Lord, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, on the great new altar burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. And the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Wow. Understand what happened here? He goes up to Damascus. He goes up beyond Damascus. He goes up to Assyria to ask for help. After Assyria has destroyed Damascus, Syria is no more. The threat that he had when he asked for help from Assyria, he got help. When he asked for help from the Lord, he got a sign. He got some message that said he needed to change his heart. But when he asked Assyria for help, he got help. All he had to do was send him a little bit of money. Stuff he yanked out of the coffers of the Lord's house. And he goes up there and he sees this beautiful altar up there. Nothing like he's seen before. And so he sends a pattern by messengers. I want this ready when I get back. And it's ready. And so he takes the Lord's altar and moves it. Not even supposed to touch it. Moves it and puts it around behind the tabernacle, behind the temple. Once you see it's on the north side, it's kind of out of sight over there. And he brings his new altar and puts it right in front of the entryway. And he has everybody do their sacrifices on this. This is what's going on behind the scenes here. As God is reaching out and trying to help Ahaz. And we find out more about Ahaz from 2 Kings. He's been offering his children to the fire. Something that not even the kings of Israel had done yet. Something that the nations before Israel had done. Ahaz is the first king that's registered from either Israel or Judah who's sacrificing his children to false gods. Because he's lost. Because he refused to hear God. Because he's afraid. He's sacrificing his sons to the fire looking for answers from the false gods. Because he's afraid of men, he sends the stronger man in Assyria and says, help me out. You're on the other side. Take these men out for me and I'll pay you whatever it takes. Because he's afraid. And he doesn't turn to God because he's rejected God. So he's seeking false gods and he's seeking men. And Isaiah comes to him with this prophecy about a child who's going to be born. That's our Christmas prophecy. Doesn't sound very Christmassy when you put it in its context. What about Assyria? What's going on with Assyria in the 730s BC? And then we'll talk about these prophecies. I want to get this historical context because it's important to the message. In 2 Kings chapter 15, I just want to look at two real quick verses. Actually, we already saw the one in verse 9. 15:29 just says that he takes the region of Philistia. So that whole gray area now here, that's now Assyria. I mean, we used to have brothers and sisters here, but these are now what are going to be Samaritans later. These have been taken off and scattered among the nations. Assyria has come down all around. This is where Judah ended. There's just the area here that's around Samaria. That's all that's left of the northern tribe. There's a vassal king that's there. And then there's Judah. All around is Assyria. He asked for help. But Assyria is doing what Assyria wants to do. They're not helping Ahaz. They just saw a moment, an opportunity to take over. So going back to Isaiah 7 now, we'll finish the text here, starting at verse 17. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house. Days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. It has come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorns and all the pastures. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. Oh, shame. Doesn't mean much to us, perhaps. Had a friend in college who got into a fight with some pretty bad people. And when he came back, he only had half a mustache. They shaved it off with a knife. Said, this is what's going to happen. It's going to happen worse if we catch you again. Yes, sir. With us. He was scared. it was a shame to shave off the beard, and that's what they would do to shame those who were going back to battle. There's examples of it. I'm not going to get into that now. But Ahaz is getting a warning that these people you're calling on, these men you think are helping you, no, they're not. They're coming on you. You did not obey. You did not believe. You will not be established. Isaiah warns him that his ally is going to be disastrous. They're all around him now. He asked them to come. Well, they moved in. Now it's different. But even though he's been unfaithful, he sacrificed his children to the fire. He's rejected and turned his back on God time after time. Because of those who are faithful, God still extends yet another chance to Ahaz. And he extends out an opportunity for repentance. After all the declarations in chapter 8 about what Assyria is going to do, here comes another of our Christmas prophecies, if you will. This child who's coming, this one governor who will come and change the fate, Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. They're burned. Assyria came in. They didn't just take the land, they burned it. That's already been forsaken by the time we get to Isaiah chapter 9. That's what it looks like. It's just burnt out. And afterward, more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. They're Gentiles now. In Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. We know this prophecy from the New Testament. It's talking about Jesus. This is what Ahaz received. That part that was burned by Assyria. For the faithful, a light's going to shine from there. Something good's coming out of there. Can anything good come from Galilee? Come and see. That's what Ahaz is receiving here. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy, verse 3 says in Isaiah 9. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest. The you here is God, by the way. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. There's no need for battle anymore. Let's just burn these things up. And now our prophecy. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Ahaz, look, here's an opportunity. I know you haven't been faithful. Repent and be established, because this is what the God of our fathers and the God of your people has planned. Yet Ahaz didn't repent. He dies without repentance. The people don't honor him. They realize he's an ornery king. He's a bad king. They don't honor him. They don't bury him in the tombs of the faithful kings. In 2 Chronicles 28, boy, when Ezra is writing this down after the captivity, it's amazing what he's inspired to write about this king. Now in the time of his distress, this is 2 Chronicles 28, verses 22 and following. Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. The Lord's distressing him to make him turn around. This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, I'll sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem. But they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. And God bless Hezekiah. What a mess he inherited. What a treacherous man was Ahaz. Then it took 7 centuries for those words that should have encouraged and exhorted that unfaithful man. It took 7 centuries for them to find fulfillment for everybody. In the miraculous birth of the child that was mentioned there in that prophecy, mentioned there in such a cryptic way, but in perfect detail, came to pass as the Lord was born. So let's take a few lessons from this. What we learn from this bigger picture of these prophecies? We looked at the immediate picture. We looked at the context. What do these Christmas Day prophecies have to do with us and with faithful service of the Lord? Well, first off, in the face of worldly political upheaval and unrest, God responded with the promise of a leader who was not even born yet. Would you think about that for a moment? Here is Ahaz. He's in fear. And God says, Ahaz, I've got plans. There's a child that's going to be born. And this child's going to grow up. Before he's even old enough to know the difference in wrong and right, though, these people that are bugging you, they're going to be gone. I mean, it's going to be quick. The child's going to be born, and then they're done. He's not even old enough to eat solid food yet. He's got curds and honey still. But Ahaz won't believe. And he says, this child, he's going to have the government on his shoulder. He's going to be a wonderful counselor. He's going to be the mighty God. This one who's to come. Ahaz won't believe. Later, Daniel, thinking of the same thing, but now in captivity in Persia, in Babylon, will say that it's God who raises up and puts down Daniel. That the king, Nebuchadnezzar, needs to understand that. That the dream he's having is teaching him that. That God can put humble people over a haughty people and make them reign. A child will be raised up. The point of that is God works out things in His time, on His schedule. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, the scoffers say, where's the promise of His coming? Everything's still the same as it ever was. What about all this hope you say you have? Be ready to give a defense for the hope that's in you, Peter says. Well, what about this hope? Nothing ever happens. But for those who wait on the Lord, the promise of the Lord is not slack, but He desires repentance. Look how long He put up with Ahaz. He's long-suffering. He wanted the repentance of Ahaz for the benefit of His people. He led them further and further down the slope. This idea of waiting on the Lord is one of the themes in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8, shortly before, in the midst of this context, Isaiah chapter 8, the Lord spoke with a strong hand and instructed me I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inheritance of Jerusalem. Many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides His face from the house of Jacob. I will wait on the Lord. I will look to His law. I will look to the things He said. I will hold on to His testimonies. It doesn't look like He's doing anything right now. I'm just going to wait. I'm going to look to what He says and wait. That's one of the themes in Isaiah. It's not what Ahaz wanted to do. He couldn't wait, so he went to Assyria and destroyed himself. Another thing we learn here is that God's plan did not depend on Ahaz's belief. God already made His plan. This is what's going to happen. But Ahaz's future before the Lord depended on how he responded to God's revealed will. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established, God said in Isaiah 7:9. But if you will believe, if you'll look at this I'm telling you and say, yes, Lord, I trust in You, and you'll stop seeking false gods, you'll stop seeking these omens that come when you burn your children in the fire, and you'll stop seeking after men who have apparent strength but have none, really. If you'll trust in Me, it'll change your fate. That's what God's saying to us as He sent a child into the world to be the Savior of all. Trust in Me and trust in My ways. I do things on My schedule. The problem is that we only see what's right before us. As we look at what God revealed, we can see and act with confidence on things that we can never understand by ourselves, because we act by faith rather than sight. Ahaz there is afraid of what he sees because he does not believe what God says. How often is that our problem? We act in fear of what we see because we don't trust what God says. We've got to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. And He says this new leader who is coming, this one that He gives the sign for, he's going to represent God. He's going to be Emmanuel. He's going to be God with us. That's what Ahaz was supposed to be, in a sense. If you look at all of those prophecies, all those registers, not prophecies, but all these accounts, Acts chapter 13, as Stephen's talking about David, he was a man after God's own heart. He was raised up because he would do God's will. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 11. The king there walked in the ways of David his father to do the will of God. Chapter 18, the same thing. Chapter 22, the same thing. But then you get to Ahaz. He did not walk in the ways of his father David. He did not do God's will. He was not a man after God's own heart. He was not an Emmanuel. But this one who's coming, this king, he's going to do the Lord's will. And for Ahaz, this sign is going to come to pass quickly. He's going to see Pekah and Rezin, the dread of himself. They're going to die in just a few years. He's going to witness that. The Lord was right. There is a sign. He didn't want it, but it's coming to pass very quickly. But for the whole house of David, that's who God's really speaking to. The sign would come to pass in Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, there is born to us this day in the city of David a Savior. And he shall be called Counselor, Mighty God. This goes back to citing Isaiah chapter 9. The first lesson is that. Don't look at what the world's doing. We spend so much time looking at news, looking at our buzz feeds, looking at our media feeds, whatever that stuff is. We need to look at God. He's the one. Ahaz learned that lesson the hard way. In the face of Ahaz's fear and the fear of all the people, God responded by sending a prophet to remind him of his plan. That's what we need to know when it just looks like the world's falling apart. We understand what sin does. It destroys the world. It'll destroy us. And it's going to destroy us physically. I mean, we're all headed that way. But when we look at that, we get discouraged. We look at God's plan, we get encouraged again. God doesn't want us to be fearful, but faithful. That's the reason He informs those He loves. Mark chapter 5. I love some of these simple things that Jesus says. Mark chapter 5, verses 35 and 36. Here's a man who's seeing that his daughter is about to die. In fact, he's come running out to Jesus to try to get some help. He's a leader of the synagogue. His name is Jairus. You know the story. And as he's talking to Jesus, Jesus stops and helps a woman who's had a flow of blood for 12 years. Some messengers, he can see them coming from a distance. They come and say, "It's no use, your daughter's dead." I love how Jesus responds. Verse 35 of Mark 5, while he's still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead, why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Death frighten you? The death of one of your children frighten you? Do you believe in God's plan? We're only here temporarily anyway. God has something much better planned for us, but we've got to believe. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus has been talking about dying. He says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believed in God? Believe in me. Instead of fear, believe." Again, John chapter 15, and this is my favorite of these. John chapter 15, Jesus is right at the point where he's talking about going away. This is the context of his last conversation with his disciples. And he says, "As the Father loved me," this is 15:9, "I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." They're frightened. They don't know what he's talking about. He's already said they're going to be thrown to the wolves. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Now listen. "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you." God reveals his will so we don't have to be fearful. We can be knowledgeable and we can act knowing ahead of time. "I've told you these things ahead of time so that when they happen, you will not falter." How many times did Jesus say that to the disciples? The information that he's given us because he loves us is in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 18. Jesus came and he tasted flesh so he could taste death, as all of us. And then he can give aid not to angels, but to the sons of Abraham. Then he can give aid to men. That's what Hebrews 2 is talking about. He came and communicated with us because he became like us. And he revealed to us what's going to happen. And he says, "You can overcome by faith. Don't be fearful, but faithful." God had already promised that faithfulness would always be met with success in Israel. And that hard times would simply mean it's time to repent. Ahaz has the hardened heart. It won't allow him to see what his sin has done to the nation that he's ruling. 2 Chronicles 28, they understood. He was a sinner. He had brought Israel into decline. Leviticus 26, back and forth. God says, "If you will obey, then this. If you won't, then I'll cause you to repent. And if you won't yet repent to me, then I'll do this. That'll cause you to repent. If that won't do it, then you'll be carried off into the nations. That's what Ahaz is facing. He should know. I mean, it was written word for word in Leviticus, and he's living it. But he won't turn and repent. And this is the beautiful moment. As Isaiah goes out to talk to Ahaz, who did he bring with him? A son. This message is about a son that's going to be born. And Isaiah takes his own son, whose name is A Remnant Shall Return. It's Shear Jashub, but in Hebrew that means A Remnant Shall Return. And Isaiah has access to the king. So Ahaz knows this boy. Knows his name. As Isaiah goes out to talk to him about this blessed promise. So there's a parable of the promise that God's going to send a son because he's already brought Isaiah with his son. Isaiah's full of hope. He's not fearful. He knows his son will grow up before the Lord. It's not some new idea for God, but it was always about a son. It's an age-old plan that he defined. But Ahaz doesn't understand his plan because he's unfaithful. It's all part of the outworking that was promised in Abraham. In your descendants, I will bless all the nations of the earth. In your descendants. It's always about a son. Adam and Eve. Your son. He's going to stamp out the serpent's head. It was always about that. Isaiah chapter 2. The nation of the Lord's house will rise. The mountain of the Lord's house will rise above all the other mountains. And they'll all flow to it. It was always about a son. So where men are unwilling to fulfill God's purpose, God responds by sending a child. In this case, his own son. But he sends a child into the world. Because men could not stand. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, your sin, your iniquity has separated you from God. Up through verse 4 says, I found no man. There was no one who could do it. So I sent salvation of myself. Back in chapter 53, he told how he would do that. This suffering servant. The one we read when we're talking about the Lord's Supper. The one who came and suffered in our stead. Who bore our stripes so that we could be healed. It was a son that was born that did that. Isn't it interesting that Jesus teaches that if we're going to do God's will, we must become as obedient children, not as willful men. He that wills to enter the kingdom of heaven must become like one of these children. Don't forbid the children to come to me. You must become like one of them. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, men are willful. Men want to do their things. Children are obedient. John chapter 1, to those who received him, he gave the ability to become the sons of God. Not born of flesh, but born of the will of God. John chapter 3, you must be born again. Over and over, this image of the Christ as a child who came into the world just shows us who we need to be. A child in the world. Not like men following after sin. We need to be converted. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. If you call on the Father, then become as obedient children. That's what Peter says. 1 John chapter 3, what manner of love the Father bestows on us that we should be called children of God. We're Christians because we're like the Christ child who came into the world. God's plan always involved children. That's why they were to be taught from early on how to serve him in obedience. Genesis chapter 18, as God's about to take out Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, shall I hide from Abraham this thing? Abraham's my servant. He's got to guide his household after him. His children need to know these things. And so I'm going to teach him. I'm going to inform him because I love him. So he can act not in fear, but in faith. Deuteronomy chapter 6, you'll teach these things as you lie down, as you rise up, in the way. Teach them to your children. Deuteronomy 29:29, the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, so that we may do all the words of this law. It was a perfect plan that God should lead men by the example of a child that grew up and proved to be his own son. That's the plan. And it was always the plan. When we don't know God's plan, and when we don't believe his plan, now we may think we know it, but if we don't believe it, if we don't faithfully follow it, what ends up happening is we do the same thing that Ahaz did. We end up sacrificing our children and ourselves to the world's false gods and to vain worship. That's what we do. What are the things that occupy our minds? What are the things that occupy our hearts? What are the things that occupy our minds? Ahaz was so preoccupied on getting things done that he turned away from God and went after his own ways. How often is that what we end up doing? Maybe not to the degree that Ahaz did. But we turn from God so often because we're so busy looking at all the stuff we got. We get our children busy with all the stuff they got. And we don't teach them. Fear God. Know His commandments. Trust in Him. Ahaz couldn't give that to his children. So God did what was impossible for men. He fulfilled this promise of His in a way that was just miraculous and fantastic. Only He could do this. He caused a virgin literally to give birth. At the time when Eve received that promise that her child would stomp out the serpent's head, she was a virgin. At least she had no children. How was she to believe that? So then in Genesis 4, when the son comes, she says, "Look what I received from the Lord. He gave me this child. Is this the one?" Think about that. When Abraham is going to have Isaac, the promise, he has nobody. So he ends up giving in and saying, "Well, this must be what the Lord wanted." The Lord says, "No, I told you what I wanted." Didn't believe. And so Sarah, practically a 90-year-old virgin, then gives birth to the Son of Promise. She's past childbearing. He gave no thought to that, Hebrews says, because he trusted the promise after he learned his lesson. When we compare Genesis 4:1, "Look what I've received from the Lord," with Isaiah 9:6, "What will we receive from the Lord?" A child is given to take care of the problems that sin has caused. So this is not just beautiful poetry. It's beautiful poetry. But that's not all it is. It's not just meant to make us feel good for the season of Christmas. Oh, look at the beautiful Christ child lying in a manger. That's not the point of all this. It was a very difficult context that these prophecies were given. It was trying times. It was hard to be faithful because of the way the nation was going. Yet God said, "Well, here's my plan. It's simple. Just do what I tell you. Trust in me." It should challenge and comfort. And it should challenge and comfort us as well. We should be challenged to do His will. Do you live in fear? You look at the news and think, "Wow, the kingdoms of men are lost and there's no hope." There is hope. Not by the kingdoms of men. There's hope in Christ. Do you know God's will? We'd say we do. All of us are here because we believe we know God's will. But do we believe it? Do we trust Him? Or is it just in theory? Do we worship in vain? Or are we truly following the child who became king? I think it's amazing to look at these prophecies in their context. I hope that the historical part of this didn't bore you to tears. I hope it made you appreciate what this prophecy is all about. And as we think about this now, that we're into the Christmas season, I hope you'll understand what this challenge really is. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to looking at ourselves as God wants to look at us, as adopted children who have become obedient to the Father and fall in line with His will and have turned away from all the old ways. I mean, if Ahaz was given chances after chances after chances, there's nothing you've done that would keep you from being able to repent. This prophecy stands for you as well. God gave us a child to show us the way. That child grew up. He is the King of all kings now. But He still is pure. He wants you to follow Him. Got a song we're going to sing in just a moment. "I have decided to follow Jesus." That's what He wants from us. If you're not a Christian, today's the day to make that promise. You can take advantage of that promise. It started all the way back in God's mind before the world was made. It started to be revealed as soon as sin entered the world. And over and over, that detailed out so we know exactly what He's talking about. Galatians 4. Came into the world in the fullness of time, born of woman. He wasn't born of man. He came through a virgin. He fulfilled that promise over. If you're willing to confess based on that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you come forward, repent of your sins, and have been washed away in baptism, you can be a new person from the very beginning. You can become what the Lord wants you to become, His Son. For if as a Christian, you've done as Ahaz, he was one of God's faithful people. But you look more at the world. You look more to your own power, to the power of men, to vain things, to try to get the answers to your questions. You're not going to find it there. If you would repent, we want to help you to stand strong before the Lord that as well. Whatever your need may be, please come forward and make it known as we sing, "I have decided to."